here. Because 5 years ago, there were a little more than 20 people that formed a core team that had a dream, a vision of planting a church that was going to preach the gospel of Jesus in Alameda and the East Bay. And 5 years later, we're still here. Those 20 plus of us, about 24 of us, left churches that we knew and loved. Some of us relocated ourselves, our families. All of us were committed to being disciples who made disciples to the glory of God and the good of this place. We prepared for 6 months in prayer and fellowship, did a lot to make logistics happen. A lot of people served and gave and did what needed to be done to make the church launch on March 31st, 2013. And now, 5 years later, we are ostensibly an established church. God, in that time, has shown so much grace to our church. We have called elders as the church to lead us and guide our church, seeking God's will. We went from, 24 or so core team members to now over 80 adult members. And in the last 5 years, we've baptized more than 20 people. And that's all of God's faithfulness, is his grace at work among us. And that's just what he's done so far. God is not done. God is still at work. He's established us, and he's going to keep working out his will among us. And so our fifth anniversary, just briefly before we get into today's sermon, I wanted to take the time to obey Romans 12, verse 10, which says to outdo one another in showing honor. And I wanted to just recognize those people here with us today and who are still a part of our church, who are a part of that original core team. So if I call your name, would you please stand where you are and give us as a church the chance to honor you, even if you're shy? Janet Balsiger, if you just stand up and hold your applause for the end. Justin and Angie Chang, Dave and Nicole Choi, Eric and Lauren Hong, Leslie Lighthizer, me and my wife Kathy, who's teaching Sunday school, Gabriel and Ann Ruiz, and Jeremy and Vanessa Tan. If you guys would all stand. These brothers and sisters helped to start this church. Let's give them a hand and just thank God for them. Thanks, you guys. This church wouldn't be here if it weren't for you. With that, let me read our passage for today. Now, everybody, if you would, stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 32. We're starting a new series called Grace Changes Everything. We're going to look this morning at Genesis 32, starting in verse 22. This is God's Word. The same night he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Father God, we praise you for 5 years. We praise you for this word that you've given us today. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through this word. that you would help us to believe what this word says, that you would reveal Christ through this word, and God, that as we see this word and see ourselves in the light of it, God, that your grace would shine through, that your grace would change us from the inside out, and that your will be done among us. Receive the glory this morning, Lord. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you know this, but there is one reason why your friends and neighbors and coworkers here in Alameda in the East Bay are not sitting next to you right now. There's probably more than one reason, but there is one reason that stands above the others. There's one reason that people give in our area when surveyed for not going to church, not participating in any kind of a religious community. And it's not that they want to sleep in. It's not that they have a lot of work to do or they want to get a hike in. It's not that their kids have soccer practice or that they're sleeping off last night's drinking binge. It's not even that they don't believe in God. The number one reason that our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers are not sitting here today, they tell pollsters, is that religious people are too judgmental. The number one reason people aren't in church today in the Bay Area is that religious people are too judgmental, which is highly ironic. I mean, when you think about it, it's highly ironic because our guy wrote the book on not being judgmental. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. And yet we're the people that are seen as judgmental so often in our culture. It was our Lord Jesus who stood up against the judgmental religious people in his day and ended up being killed for it. And so if there's anybody in American culture today who should not be judgmental, who should own kind of the non-judgmental spirit of our age, it should be disciples of Jesus. Because Jesus kind of owns the whole not judging thing. And yet our friends and neighbors and coworkers aren't here because religious people are too judgmental. Why is that? Why do we, as people who maybe have gone to church our whole lives, why do we fall into that trap of judging others, of looking down on others, on elevating ourselves above those around us? Why do we go against the life and teaching of Christ himself, the Lord that we say we follow? I think it's because, I'm speaking for myself here, I think it's because we haven't let the core of our faith, the core of what it means to be a Christian, sink deep into our souls. Christianity is about God's grace, God's undeserved love for people like us who are sinners against him. Our church has named itself after the grace of God, Grace Alameda, because we as a church believe that grace changes everything, and yet so many of us fail to be completely changed by grace. I know I do. But we believe as a church that grace changes everything. It changes who we are, where we belong, and why we're here. We should be the last people in our culture to be judgmental. Because Jesus Christ himself, as he walked the earth, welcomed anyone to come to him. He was so welcoming that he welcomed me. He welcomes us. Anyone can come to Jesus. Anyone can come, but no one who comes stays the same. No one stays the same because his grace, his love for us that we don't deserve, his grace changes everything. And our story this morning in Genesis 32 illustrates how grace changes who we are. And so in Genesis 32, we read about how God's grace changed Jacob in this story. It gave Jacob a new identity. That's the theme of our message today, new identity. We believe that grace changes us, gives us a new identity, a new community, and a new mission in life. And so today we're going to start by talking about the new identity that grace gives us in the gospel of Jesus. At this point in Jacob's life, Jacob needed a new identity. He needed one. It wasn't because his old one had expired and gone bad, smelled bad. He needed a new foundation in his life. He needed something new to build his life upon because his foundation at this point in his life was deeply broken. Jacob, if you know his story, you know that Jacob had deep wounds in his past. And those wounds in his family, in his past, had produced crazy flaws in his character, had made him the kind of person you might not want to trust. And as a result of that, Jacob, with his broken past, his flawed character, deeply misunderstood who God is. So Jacob needed grace because of where he had come from. He needed grace because he had a broken identity. Jacob had a broken identity. That's the first point. We just want to look at Jacob and his past and the broken identity that he was walking with in our story today. He came from a messed up family and learned to cope by mistrusting others and living out of that mistrust. And maybe some of us here today have been in that same place. Maybe some of us today have been in families where we didn't feel like we could trust everyone around us completely. Maybe we have a parent who bailed. Maybe we have siblings that looked down or judged us or hurt us in some way. Maybe we had a death in our past, and that really broke our foundation, our identity. All of us have some kind of brokenness in our past, whether your family looked like Leave It to Beaver growing up, or looked like more like Married with Children. All of us have broken identities, no matter where we come from or where we've been. Jacob did, and so I want to look with you just briefly at Jacob's past, where he came from. If you know Jacob's story, you know Isaac was his father, and he had a twin brother named Esau. And from the moment Jacob was born, Jacob was being named and shamed by things that were beyond his control. Jacob was the younger twin to his brother Esau. And when he was born, he came out holding his brother's heel. That's what the Bible tells us in Genesis 25. And in that time and place in that culture, holding on to someone's heel was a sign of cheating. It was a sign of lying. It was a sign that you were somebody who would be deceitful, somebody that couldn't be trusted. And so Jacob's parents named him Jacob because he was holding on to his brother's heel when he was born. That word Jacob means cheater. It means what it indicates. Jacob was named cheater as he left the womb. Jacob was called a liar, a deceiver from the moment he was born. Jacob's family pronounced him a sinner on the day of his birth. And not only did they call him a sinner, but they named him by the sin that he hadn't even had the chance to commit yet. If there was ever a self-fulfilling prophecy, it was Jacob. And Jacob, throughout his life, had daddy issues. He had daddy issues in a big way. His father, Isaac, favored his older twin, Esau, because Esau was kind of a man's man. He was like the captain of the football team, a strong, skillful hunter, kind of a dude's dude, manly, hairy chest, all that jazz. Genesis 25 says that Jacob, on the flip side, was a mama's boy. He stayed in the tent, he stayed at home, stayed inside, maybe read some books, liked to cook. He wasn't Isaac's ideal of a son. And from the start, Jacob was named a cheater and couldn't earn his father's approval. Jacob started his life with a messed up family. And his messed up family messed him up good. They named him cheater, and he became a cheater. He couldn't get his dad's approval like his brother Esau could, and so he decided to cheat his way into what he wanted out of life. There's one story later on in Genesis where Esau has been out hunting all day, and he comes in, and he's famished, And Jacob, back at home, dwelling in tents, because he's a mama's boy, was cooking some chili. And Esau asked for some chili from Jacob. And Jacob said, okay, you want my chili? I want your birthright. I want the position of being the firstborn son. I want to have the lion's share of the inheritance from dad when he dies. So if you want my chili, I want your birthright. And Esau, who was not the brightest crayon in the box, said, what good is a birthright to me if I'm starving? Now, I don't think he was actually starving. He's kind of like my kids. Like, my kids have never actually felt hunger pangs before. If they ever feel hunger pangs, it's because when they feel hunger pangs, they think they have a stomachache. They think they're going to throw up because they don't know the difference between, like, throwing up and being hungry, because they're never hungry because their mom always feeds them whenever she anticipates when they're going to be hungry. So they don't know what hunger feels like. Esau might not be that extreme, but he's not actually going to die here. But Esau so didn't care about his birthright, his position, didn't care about the important things in life. He said, fine, I'm starving. Give me some lunch. You know, brothers are supposed to look out for each other. Brothers are supposed to care for each other. But not Jacob. Jacob tricked his brother and cheated him out of the inheritance for chili. And that, of course, didn't compare to what Jacob did as his father lay dying on his deathbed. If you know that story, you know that Jacob still couldn't get his dad's approval. And his dad, Isaac, wanted to bless Esau, the older of the two brothers, his favorite, before he died. And so he sent his brother Esau out into the field to go hunt game and cook up some stew that he loved for his last meal, and he would bless Esau. Jacob's mom overheard it, and being the mama's boy, mom schemed with Jacob to cheat Esau out of the blessing. Isaac had grown blind, and so Jacob dressed like Esau and pretended to be Esau so that he could get the blessing from his older brother. Jacob stole the blessing from Esau, cheated his brother out of the birthright. The cheater, Jacob, had gotten really good at cheating at this point in his life. Jacob's confidence in life didn't come from the love that his family had given him, didn't come from his knowledge of the God who made him. Jacob's confidence was in his wits, was in his ability to get what he wanted, to deceive others and trick his way into getting his way. Jacob had swagger. He was proud. He thought he was something. But that pride only went skin deep. Because if the only thing you trust in is yourself and your abilities, then you can't help but be plagued by deep insecurity. Because you're always just one encounter away with somebody who is stronger or better or more skilled or smarter than you. You're always just one encounter away with one person who's better than you from losing everything. Jacob was deeply insecure. He couldn't be confident in the love of others, so he trusted in himself. He did whatever he could to get his way because he told himself that's all he could expect out of his life. You could describe his life as insecure pride. His life was characterized by insecure pride. When he stole the blessing, Esau wanted to kill him. He was pissed. And so Jacob, because he didn't want to deal with his macho older brother, ran. And on the way, Jacob had an encounter with God. He had a dream in the wilderness that's famously known as Jacob's Ladder, or if you listen to Led Zeppelin, the Stairway to Heaven. Angels were going up and down on this stairway. And God spoke to Jacob from that place, from on top of the stairway, making him promises. And promising him blessing. You know, Tyler Durden once said that our fathers were our models for God, and if our fathers bailed, what does that tell you about God? Jacob seems to understand that truth implicitly. Isaac was his model for God. If Isaac had labeled him a cheater and never really approved of him, how would Jacob approach God? Could Jacob trust what God said to him? No, he approached God like the cheater he had become. Jacob couldn't trust God. He can't just take God at his word. And so he makes a deal with God in this moment when he has this vision of the stairway to heaven. If he gets the chance to cheat God in that process, so much the better. And so in Genesis 28, Jacob says this to God when God makes all these promises and calls him as his own person. Jacob says to God, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Notice the key word in what Jacob says. If you take care of me, God. If you provide for me, you can be my God. If you give me everything that I want, materially speaking, then I'll give you 10%. If you make me rich, I'll give you a tenth. It'd be great. But if you don't hold up your end of the deal, then we're done. I'm out. I didn't need my dad to love me. I don't need you. I've made it this far on my own. I can keep going. Do you see Jacob's delusion in that? You can't make a deal with God. You can't put God in your debt. Do you see his pride? He puts himself on the level with God in his insecurity. And you can see his deep insecurity in that bargain. I can't trust anyone but me, myself, and I can't even trust God. He can't simply receive God's blessings. He has been so wounded by his family, so shaped by his life of cheating, that is his identity. He is a cheater. He's a lone wolf, a self-made man. Jacob can't let himself be loved because he has a broken identity. And that broken identity led him to live out of that insecure pride. Can you relate with that? Can you relate to Jacob? I know I can. Maybe growing up, your family was a mess. Maybe you still have a fraught relationship with your parents. Maybe you learn to get by in life by taking advantage of others or withdrawing from relationships or by lashing out and hurting others or by avoiding being too dependent on anyone but yourself. Maybe you struggle to simply be who you are. Maybe you're not even 100% sure of really who you are, who God's made you to be. Maybe you fear that if you stop and just let yourself be loved, that nobody will come, that no one will really love you for who you are. Maybe there's a part of you deep down that believes you don't deserve love. All of us are broken. No matter who we are, no matter where we come from, no matter what our background is, all of us have aspects of our identity that are deeply broken. Broken by sin, broken by relationships. All of us need to be woken up to that brokenness. We need to be woken up to that brokenness so that God can introduce us to his grace. All of us, just like Jacob, need a new identity. And so, as we've looked at Jacob's background, now we kind of land on the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel, wrestling with God, in fact. Jacob, at this point in the story, has two wives, which is not okay, but he does. He has two concubines, also not cool, but he does. And he's got 11 sons out of the deal. And all of them are on their way back from exile to Jacob's homeland, where he had grown up. And at this point in the story, many years later, after making that bargain with God, Jacob has been blessed. God has held up his end of the deal. Jacob is an ancient millionaire. He's got livestock on livestock on livestock. And he became rich in that way by cheating. We don't have time to get into that, but there's another story about Jacob cheating his uncle out of a number of his livestock. Jacob has doubled down on his brokenness. He knows he's gotten this far in life by cheating, so he keeps going with it, and in the process hit the jackpot. But God has other plans for Jacob. God is determined to meet Jacob by his grace. And so as they approach closer to where Jacob grew up, Jacob hears that Esau is coming. His older brother is on the way. And Esau is not alone. Esau, his older brother, the manly man, the captain of the football team, he has 400 men with him. Big Brother has an army. The last time Big Brother had seen Jacob, Jacob knew that Esau wanted to kill him, and now he has the power to do it. And so Jacob, at this point in his life, has come to the end of himself. He knows he's trapped. He has his kids, his wives, his concubine, all this livestock that he's driving across the wilderness back to his homeland, and he now has no way to defend himself from Big Brother and his army. Jacob's insecurity has finally come to manifest itself in the real world. His tricks and schemes won't be able to do much against 400 men. There's no place left for him to turn. So he does the only thing that he can do. He cries out to God. He prays. He asks for help. He cries out for mercy. He asks God to give him grace. And God's grace came. God showed up in the form of a man wrestling with him. See, Jacob had so built his identity on his wits and his ability to get his way by manipulating others that this was the way God knew he needed to receive his grace. God answered Jacob's prayer, but not in the way that Jacob expected. God was going to wrestle away this old identity of Jacob the cheater, and God himself would meet Jacob, and God himself would give Jacob a new identity. And Jacob was in the place that many of us find ourselves in today. He had a broken past. He had a lot of pride in his heart, and underneath that pride was a lot of insecurity. And these things had defined him. But by grace, God breaks into his life and says, no, it's not your past that defines you. It's not your brokenness. It's not your sin that defines you. It's not your family and your upbringing that defines you. It's not your faults and your failures that define you. It's me, God says. I'm the one that defines you. But old identities die hard, don't they? Jacob can't just be given a new name and move on with life. Jacob has to wrestle with God. God has to wrestle his old identity away from him. Change doesn't come like that. God's grace doesn't come cheap. So God and Jacob wrestled all night long until the early hours of the morning. Jacob is finally at the breaking point. He's at the place of desperation. He knows that in the morning, Esau could come and kill his family. Everything he's worked for in his life to this point, everything that his efforts have won him, could be destroyed at dawn. He knows that this stranger, because he doesn't know his identity yet, he knows the stranger is stronger than he is. The stranger touches Jacob's hip and suddenly puts it out of joint, and Jacob is in agony now. Dawn is beginning to break. The gray sky is starting to become blue in the distance. But still, Jacob clings. Still, Jacob holds on. In verse 26, Jacob cries out, "Let me go!" God cries out, "Let me go, for the day has broken." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Jacob's whole life has come down to this moment, to this wrestling match. Somehow he knows that this stranger is of absolute importance to his future. Now he kind of understands that there's something unique about this person. Somehow he knows that by clinging on to this man, he's also clinging to God. He won't let go. He will have his blessing. And so the man said to him, "What is your name?" As if he didn't know. "What is your name?" And he answered, "Jacob, cheater." "This is who I am," Jacob says. "Bless me. Love me. Accept me." Deep down, that's what we all want. That's what we all want from others. It's what we all want from God. That's why we fear judgment. That's why people don't come to church, for fear of being judged. I don't think in our culture we really are all that afraid of hell, of God's ultimate judgment at the end of eternity. We're not afraid of fire and brimstone and devils with pitchforks and pointy tails. We're afraid of being seen truly for who we are, being rejected, not being embraced, not being accepted, being seen through by someone who can see to the deepest part of our souls, and being abandoned, judged. Jacob clings to the stranger and says, "I'm Jacob. Bless me." But God doesn't deal with us on our terms. He wants to bless, but he wants to do more than give material blessings. He wants more for you than a good career and a happy family. He wants to give us more than that. He wants to give us his grace. He wants to give us love that we can't earn, that we don't deserve. He wants to pour out his grace upon us. A grace that will change us, that will not leave us the same. A grace that gives new identity. And so God says to him in verse 28, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Grace cannot leave us the same. Jacob is no longer Jacob. He's no longer the cheater. Jacob is now Israel. He's the one who strives with God. He's the one who knows God and is deeply known by God. He is the one who is loved and accepted by God. He is the one who can find security in who God is, in God's love for him that cannot be taken away. He is the one now who has been changed by God's grace. The story closes in verse 29. And Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "That I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Jacob had suspected it during the wrestling match. Now his suspicions are confirmed. He wasn't just wrestling some guy in the dark, in the middle of the wilderness. He was wrestling with God himself. He's seen God through the darkness, seen the face of God, and he knows that that means that he should die. His pride's been disarmed. He knows the old stories. No one can see the face of God and live. Before God, he knows that he's guilty. Before God, he knows that he deserves death. Before God, he realizes that he is worse than he could possibly have imagined. He's seen his own soul in the face of the God of the universe. But he isn't just a sinner. No, he's been called not Jacob by God. He's been called Israel by God. He's not just a sinner. Now he's a saint. And I want you to realize something incredible about this story. God from now on, throughout the generations, when God meets Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses says to God, God, I know you want me to go save your people from Egypt, from slavery. How will they know that I'm sent by God and not by my own, you know, kind of fantasies? What does God tell Moses? He tells him, I am the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It isn't just Jacob that receives a new name in this story. God himself receives a new name. God will from now on be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everyone for the rest of history will know God by Jacob's name. Jacob is worse than he could possibly have imagined. He's seen how bad he is on the inside, but Jacob is more loved than he could ever have dared to hope. Jacob was adopted by God as a son of a new father, a perfect father. But he could only be adopted because another son would be forsaken. Jacob had seen a stairway to heaven, a way to mount up to God himself, but Jacob didn't know yet that God's own son would have to die to pave that way to make it complete. Jacob had received a new identity and was being healed of his brokenness even then. But that new life he enjoyed was only made possible by Christ laying down his life, by dying for him. And his healing could only come through the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior. A new identity can't be earned. It has to be given. It has to be given by the one who earned the name, the identity, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. The grace of a new identity comes through Christ. Through Jacob, we can see what God's grace does. Jacob would never be the same after his encounter with God. Grace had changed him. For the rest of his life, he would walk with a limp. He would walk knowing that he was named by God himself, but he would always walk a little bit hobbled. For the rest of his life, he wouldn't be walking in insecure pride, but in confident humility. Jacob could be confident. He was loved, accepted, named by the God of the universe who cared enough to meet him on that desert road and let him prevail in a wrestling match. He was no longer Jacob. He's no longer the cheater, the deceiver, the bootstrapper who couldn't trust anyone but himself. Jacob had seen God and lived. He was now Israel. He could have confidence in this new identity that God had given him. But that confidence was tempered by a limp. He had no right to walk away from that wrestling match at all. He knew he deserved to die for seeing God face to face. He didn't succeed in that wrestling match because he was stronger than God. God gave his life back to him. God gave him his life. God gave him a new name. And God gave him a limp. He would walk with new humility from that day forward. And that should be the posture of every child of God. Everyone who looks on the face of Christ by faith should walk through life with confident humility. A few weeks ago, I tore my right calf muscle. A few of you, you've seen me with a cane, you've seen me staying stationary at the pole. I can move a little bit more now. But I still have a little bit of a limp. And I hate it. It is the worst thing. I was playing basketball, I'm not in my 20s anymore, and I popped something in there, and it's the worst. I don't want to be slow. I don't want to be a hobbled old man. I definitely don't want to use a cane. You'll see no cane here this morning. I don't want people to ask me what's wrong. I'm so tired of explaining what happened. I'm tired of explaining what happened because I'm proud. I want to have it all together. I want to be strong, capable, confident, competent. But in a way, my injury has been a blessing. My limp has helped me remember who I am. I am a broken sinner who is still loved by God. It helps me remember how I'm supposed to walk through all of my life, hopefully not with a limp, physically, but spiritually. I should walk through life with confident humility. All of us should. We can have confidence because God so loved us that he didn't spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us all. Christ died for us. He gave his life for ours, and we can know without doubt, with utter confidence in who we are, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can know now because Christ has died and Christ has risen. Christ has ascended to the heavens. He will come again. We can know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But that knowledge, that confidence, doesn't puff up. It doesn't lead to gloating or pride. It doesn't create an us versus them mentality. It doesn't make holier than thou Pharisees who have no empathy for the hurting or broken. Confidence in the love of God produces humility in our hearts. Humility that says, I am a sinner. I am broken. That I have failed and I will fail again. I have lied and cheated. I have hated others. I've been angry. I've been deceitful. I've been arrogant. I've been judgmental. Humility says that I need God's grace, a love that I don't deserve, because it's by grace alone, the gift of God's undeserved love for me, that I belong to him. It's only by his grace that I'm his child. So this morning, take a moment. Be honest with yourself. What's your identity founded on? What are you grounded in? When you feel broken, when you feel lost, when you feel sad, where do you go for healing? Where are you safe enough to be humble, to admit that you have faults and failures, to admit that you're a sinner? The beauty of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that God welcomes us. God loves us. God accepts us not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of what Christ has already done for us. Anyone, everyone can come to Jesus. Coming to him and receiving his grace will change everything about us. It gives us a new identity. It leads us to walk with confident humility in him. Receive his grace today. Won't you let him name you? Won't you let him call you his own? Won't you let his grace change you? Let's pray. Father, as I stand here this morning, I acknowledge my deep need for grace. And I thank you, Lord, that you have met us by your grace. I thank you, God, that this church exists only by your grace. And that, God, we've been called here together, not because we are good people, not because we have our acts together, not because we're better than anyone. We are here because we have been loved by you and brought here by your power and by your providence, by your loving spirit, drawing us near. Father, forgive me for not letting your grace sink deep into my soul. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't walk with confident humility, confidence that we are loved by you, confidence that we are bought by Christ, confidence that we are filled with the Spirit. Humble because we know we don't deserve it. Humble because we know we're broken. We know we have flaws and faults. Humble because we know we're sinners. We're sinners and yet we're saints. We're saved by grace. God, let that truth, the truth of the gospel of Jesus, let it sink so deeply into our souls and our hearts that we are set free from the need to prove ourselves, free from our insecurities, free from our pride. Teach us, Lord, to walk after Christ with a limp. Teach us to keep our eyes set upon him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.